If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Kings, as we have been doing an exposition through 1 and 2 Kings. And today we're at 2 Kings and the 7th chapter. And we're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter, but for our purposes here, at the start, we're going to read just the beginning and the ending of this chapter, the first two verses, and then from verse 17 through verse 20, the end. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand again together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings and chapter 7, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Wherein the inspired historian writes, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.' Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof.'" And then from verse 17. "And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 'Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria.' And that Lord answered the man of God and said, 'Now, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof.' And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died." May God bless this morning once again the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks again for your word, for the word written, for the statutes and the commandments and the narratives like the one that we have read. Help us, O God, to receive your word like the men of Thessalonica did, not as merely the words of a man, but as the word of God, which it truly is. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, apart from which we will not understand, we will not see, our ears will be dull, our minds will be dull. But give us that illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing today this exposition of 1 and 2 Kings, this inspired narrative of Israel's history. And 2 Kings 7 is a continuation of a narrative that began in 2 Kings 6. It is sort of the rest of the story. And as we noted last time, it is a military history. It is an account of war between Israel and one of her great enemies, perennial enemies, Syria. And they would have wars and then brief times of peace, and then they would be back at war again. And I think I said last time, I'm not sure that it's ever come to an end. This conflict has ever come to an end up to our present times. So it's an account of something that happened historically. But of course, it's not mere history. It's here to tell us spiritual truths, truths about God, who God is, who we are. It's to give us an account of the truth of our existence and our existence in light of the holiness, the justice, the goodness of God. So to refresh our minds before we begin our exposition, let's think back to what this is a continuation of. So let's think back to 2 Kings 6 for a moment. And you'll remember that in that chapter, there was an account of the Syrians under their king Ben-Hadad, who came down and they besieged, they encircled Samaria. So if you go back and look at chapter 6 and verses 24 and 25, you see this. And note in particular, verse 25, it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria." So on top of being a time of war, it was a time of deprivation of food. And of course, we said the physical realities of famine often reflect spiritual realities of a dearth of spiritual food. And it says, "Behold," verse 25, "the Syrians besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." We noted last time, as in war, there's nothing new under the sun. There's price gouging. And so a nasty head of a donkey, which was an unclean animal, which wasn't fit for consumption by a Jewish, an observant Jewish person. This is selling for 80 pieces of silver. And a fourth of a cob, we said maybe a quart of dove's dung, was selling likewise for the exorbitant cost of 5 pieces of silver. And remember from chapter 6 that things had gotten so bad, the people were starving to death. And the depth and depravity of the circumstances is illustrated by what I call one of the most grotesque events recorded in all of Scripture. Children, it's a terrible account. There is a mother who calls out to the king because she took the life of her own child and ate the child. And she's mad because she had gotten into a pact with another woman to do the same with her child. And she's not outraged that she committed this horrendous, grotesque sin against her own child, but she's outraged that the other woman didn't follow through on her part of the deal. Look at this in verse 28 of chapter 6. As the king asked, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." Remember that? And this was sort of the last straw for the king. He's likely Jehoram, although his name isn't mentioned within the narrative. And he sort of loses it. And he had been maybe going through the motions of wearing sackcloth. And he, in verse 31 of chapter 6, swears that he is going to take the life of Elisha. He says, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. And he sent his messenger to the prophet Elisha. And you might remember that the entire account had ended in verse 33 with the messenger bringing the word of the king. "Behold, this evil is of the Lord." In other words, what the king says is, God has brought this about. It's all God's fault. He doesn't say this has come about because of my sin, because of the sins of the people, because of the idolatry we've practiced since the days of Jeroboam. And then he says at the end of verse 33, "What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Basically, what he's saying is, I reject the faithfulness of God. I reject the wisdom of God. I reject the providence of God. I know better than God. He should have intervened before now. I'm not going to wait for him any longer. He should shape things up for me now. And so the last chapter had ended with this desperate situation. And also, again, this faithless king. This reminded me of a statement that's sometimes attributed to John Calvin. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And that might not have come directly from Calvin. Actually, I think it's pieced together from a few things in his commentaries. But when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And so Israel is a wicked nation, and she has a wicked ruler, and he's railing against God. And in chapter 7 now, all that's a prelude to get us to chapter 7, we get the rest of the story. Don't worry, it's only 20 verses. We get the rest of the story in chapter 7. What is the Lord going to do in this situation? What is he going to do for a people who are destitute, for a people who are faithless, for a people who are unworthy? And what we're going to find out in chapter 7 is he is going to intervene to save them. They don't deserve it. Look at their king. He's wicked. And yet the Lord is going to intervene to help them. And there's a metaphor that's introduced here in chapter 7. And it's that of the windows in heaven. And the windows in heaven are going to be opened to pour out God's providential blessing on Israel, though they don't deserve it. The windows in heaven here refer to the providential, unexpected, and unearned blessings and help of the Lord. It is those windows in heaven, I think, that form a sort of a doctrinal, spiritual theme in this chapter. And alongside that theme is another that we have seen often in 1 and 2 Kings, and it is the theme of the faithfulness of God's Word. That all men be found to be liars. God's Word is true, and it is faithful, and that seems to be a theme in this chapter. Now, let's turn. And let's walk through this chapter together. As we look at chapter 7, we can divide this chapter, I think, into four parts. And this is, in fact, what the old Authorized Version translators did as they put one of those bold paragraph markers to divide this chapter up into four sections. The four parts, it's sort of like four, perhaps, acts in a drama. The first of those, in verses 1 and 2, I would describe as Elisha's prophecy of deliverance. The second, verses 3 through 11, I would describe as the unlikely heralds of this deliverance. Third, verses 12 through 16, the verification of this deliverance. And then fourth and finally, verses 17 through 20, the faithfulness of God's Word. So let's walk through these four parts of 2 Kings chapter 7. And let's begin in verses 1 and 2, Elisha's prophecy of deliverance. And these verses obviously serve as an introduction for what is to come. It starts out in verse 1, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And remember, this comes immediately after the end of chapter 6, with the king's messenger saying, behold, this evil is of the Lord. God is the author of this evil. And what should I wait for the Lord any longer? And Elisha's response is, hear ye the word of the Lord. This is always what the officers of the church say to an unbelieving world, and even to their own wavering people, and sometimes even to their own wavering hearts. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Did you hear Elder Clark's prayer this morning? Hear ye the words of the Lord. And then he follows that up with this classic prophetic declaration, thus saith the Lord. We've seen this a number of times, haven't we? This is what the prophets say. They don't say, in my opinion, or it might be this, or it might be that. But they had special unction to be able to say, as it is in Hebrew, Ko Amar Adonai, Ko Amar Yahweh, thus saith the Lord. And so it's a double whammy. Enough of your words, enough of your protests. What about the Lord's word? And then Elisha announces a prophecy. A prophecy. Here's the prophecy. Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And this is, again, a prophecy that comes as a word of the Lord. Now, you may or may not be aware of this, but in some recent study, modern study of the Old Testament, there's been a tendency, and sometimes you read this in commentaries and in Bible study notes, and someone will tell you prophecy is foretelling rather than foretelling. It's the prophet giving the word of God as opposed to predicting the future. And there's some truth to that, because sometimes the prophet simply brings forth God's word to bear in a situation, like when Nathan confronted David and said, "Thou art the man." But sometimes I think people rely on that because they want to deny some of the supernaturalistic aspects of what we find in the scriptures. This is not an ordinary book. It's not a book that can be explained with naturalistic solutions. And sometimes the prophets foretell the future. They foretell. They don't just foretell. And so he's making a prediction. Think about it for a moment. What did we just read back in chapter 6? It's economic chaos. The head of a donkey is selling for 80 pieces of silver. A handful of dove dung is selling for 5 pieces of silver. And he says, tomorrow, you're going to be able to purchase flour for pennies and barley also for pennies or shekels. You're going to be able to, the economic crisis is going to be over within 24 hours. This is literally unbelievable. This is voodoo economics. He says this to a people who are starving to death, to women who have literally eaten their children. If there isn't, this doesn't sound like pie in the sky, by and by. I don't know what does. How could this possibly ever come about? How could this come about in a mere day? It would take the Marshall Plan to rebuild Israel after being besieged by the Syrians. And if we are incredulous, we soon find that we are not the only ones, as the readers of this text, who have our doubts. As one of the king's counselors also raises his voice in objection. Look at verse 2. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And so he's expressing his own doubts. Well, even if the Lord opened up the windows of heaven and poured down flour and barley, how could this thing be brought about? Let's think for a moment about this reference to windows in heaven. What does this mean? Again, sometimes modern people get it wrong. Sometimes people look through this and they say, "Oh, the Hebrews had a primitive cosmology. And they literally believed that we lived under this dome and there were these windows in heaven that could be opened to let things like grain fall down." And I think they missed the point entirely. Hebrews weren't stupid. And they knew the use of figurative language and metaphor. And we know that God often has to express himself to us through analogy, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways. And when there's a reference here to the windows of heaven, again, it's not talking about hinges and, you know, a thing that might be open in the dome of the skies. But it's a figurative way to talk about the providential blessings of God which seem to fall from above. In Job chapter 38, verse 22, it speaks of the treasuries of the snow and the treasures of hail which the Lord pours out on the earth. Maybe best of all, some of you remember this is a memory verse from last year, Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And even in the New Testament, in places like James 1:17, where it says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, the windows in heaven. What do you think? God's going to open the windows of heaven? How is this going to come about? And I have some sympathy for this man because he's seeking a naturalistic explanation for how in 24 hours such an economic turnaround could take place. But this man was also challenging the character and the goodness of God. How could God possibly do this? He wouldn't do such a thing, such a gracious thing to us. And he's also challenging the sovereignty of God. He's not powerful enough in 24 hours to completely reverse our economic circumstances. And so basically this man was saying, God's not good enough to want to do this, and he's not powerful enough to be able to do it. It's interesting that Elisha feels or makes no attempt to defend himself or his word. He doesn't rush out and say, well, let me put an apologetic out there so you can understand. Let me give you some reasons as to why you should be able to believe like I do. No. God's word needs no defense. As Spurgeon once said, one might as well defend a lion as try to defend God's word. But instead, he simply offers, what does he do? He doubles down, offers another prophecy, actually a twofold prophecy. And so look at the end of verse 2. This is Elisha's response. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. He declares that this skeptic will see the fulfillment of this word, but he will not enjoy it. Now, before we move on to the next section, let me recall something real quickly. What is the test of a true prophet? What is the biblical test of a true prophet? How do we know if someone is a true prophet? Of course, we believe that the office of prophet was something that existed in the church in the past, in the days of before the incarnation of the Lord. Periodically, there were prophets raised up. And actually, there were prophets in the early church, men like Agabus. We believe that office was an extraordinary one that doesn't continue. And so we don't have prophets in the church today. But what were the biblical standards they were given to evaluate whether someone was truly a prophet? It's given for us in Deuteronomy 18. It's essentially this. Is what they prophesied, does it come true? Does it come to pass? And so you can look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and following. It says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So I want you to think about that test And by the end of the chapter, you tell me, is Elisha a true prophet? Okay? Let's move on to part two, the second part of the narrative. The unlikely heralds of this deliverance. Verses 3 through 11. And this episode is very intriguing. It shows us that the inspired author, the inspired historian, is a great dramatist. And every, you watch a good film or a good television show or something like that, and there's the overarching plot, but generally there are going to be little subplots, right? But there's a connection. They all tie in together. So all of a sudden we go from Elisha's talking to this skeptical lord, the skeptical counselor to the king, and we go instead to a completely different scene of four lepers who are together. Look at verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. Can you imagine a more pitiable scene? Four leprous men who are being held outside at the gate of a besieged city, Samaria. Presumably they were being held without because they had this terrible wasting disease of leprosy, worse than the coronavirus. They were outcasts. They were unclean. They were starving to death like everybody else. They were trapped, though, at the gates of the city, about to be overrun by the ruthless Syrians. And so they began to calculate. Look at verse 3. They said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? Why sit we here until we die?" I read that question and thought about it. I said, that's a pretty significant spiritual question, isn't it? That's worth pondering. That question makes really all the difference. Why do I sit here until I die? We said before how sad it is when there are people who live for the next game or the next film or the next political election or the next this or the next that. And that's the meaning of life. Why sit here till we die? And why are we here? Why are we living? To what end have we been made? And they're pondering. I'm not saying they're philosophizing like that. It's very simple. But for us, it's a significant question here in Scripture. And so they begin to think about things pragmatically. They begin to try to figure things out. And they begin to think through the possible options that are available to them. Have you ever done that? Maybe you're contemplating some change in your life, moving somewhere, taking a job, or doing different things. Have you ever sat down and just, you list out, here are all my options, here's what I could do, or you make a list of pros and cons, here, if I did this, this would be the good part of this, and this would be the bad part of this. And this is sort of what they do to begin making this decision. And so it starts off in verse 4. Here's them calculating together. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. So one option is we could go into the city. But let's say they accept us, lepers. They're boiling children alive in there. We're going to die. Option one, we could go in, but we would die. Well, what's the alternative? And if we sit still here, we die also. Well, we could sit here and starve to death, or the Syrians could come and catch us between the walls of Samaria and those who are safe inside. And so basically they realize that what they have is a lose-lose situation. And so they make a determination. And sometimes when you're in desperate circumstances, it requires desperate measures, right? And so they say to one another, verse 4, "Now therefore come and let us fall into the hosts of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. We're going to die anyway. So we've got a 50-50 option. We could go to the Syrians. Maybe they'll have compassion on us, allow us to live. If they kill us, we're going to die anyway. And so they rationalize and calculate this thing out. And they determine that they're going to go over to the Syrians. Well, a funny thing then transpires. Look at verse 5. It says, "And they rose up in the twilight to go under the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there." They make this amazing discovery. There are no sentries. There are no soldiers. The camp is unguarded. And then we're told in verse 6, "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host." Now, this is interesting because we weren't told this before. We're told about it after the fact, right? We're learning about the work of the Lord, something that had been previously unknown. And it's a reminder to us, even when we're in the most dire circumstances, that we often do not see, cannot see, and are not aware of all that God is doing. We may be despairing of our circumstances, and God may be working secretly in ways that we have not yet discovered, ways that have not yet been made known to us. And so, apparently, the Lord had caused a panic in the camp of Syria. They had heard the noise of chariots, the noise of horses, the noise of a great host. What does this remind you of? Remember back in chapter 5 when Elisha had been encircled at Dothan? And the eyes of his servant have been opened. And what did he see? Chariots of horses and chariots of fire, the hosts of the Lord. So the Lord has an army out there, and they've moved the 10 miles from Dothan to Samaria. And the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear this and to bring about a panic in their midst. And the Syrians, who are terrified by this, They leave everything behind. They are terrified. And when they hear this, they come up with a naturalistic explanation. They think that the Israelites have entered into league with the Hittites and the Egyptians. Look at verse 6. "And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" And so they flee. Look at verse 7. "They arose, they fled in the twilight, they left their tents, their horses, their asses, and even the camp as it was, and they ran for their lives." They fled for their lives. The Lord had brought this about in a heartbeat. He had brought about this panic. You remember earlier in 2 Kings chapter 3 when the Israelites were fighting the Moabites? And he caused, there was a famine, there had been no rain, there had been drought. And the Lord caused the waters to come, and the Moabites looked out and saw what looked like red. And they thought it was the blood of the Israelites, and they thought they had had an internal battle among themselves. And they came out boldly, and the Lord had caused them to be misled. And he brought about the victory for the Israelites. And here there's something kind of similar happening again. The Lord had deceived the foes of Israel to, again, cause this panic. And imagine these lepers. Now they come into the camp. It's unguarded. And we're told in verse 8, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment. I mean, can you imagine these guys? They've been starving to death, and now they go into the mess camp of the Syrians, and there's food and there's drink, and they're lepers, and they've got sores on their bodies and dirty clothing, and they throw these things off and they put on the nice raiment. And they're poor, they're begging, and there's silver, there's all the things that the treasures of the Syrians that have been left behind in the panic. And they start grabbing all this up, and not only that, we're told in verse 8 that they came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. They take the booty, all the stuff that's been left for the taking, and they take it and they hide it. That's always a problem. You remember in Joshua 7 when Achan hid the spoils? Or do you remember more recently Gehazi when he took the silver and the raiment from Naaman the Syrian and he hid it? But God was at work. The Spirit was at work burdening the consciences of at least of these men, at least one of them in particular. And look at verse 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. We do not well." That'd be another verse we could extract and meditate on today, isn't it? That's a statement of a man with a conscience that's coming awake. A man who's spiritually dead, whose conscience has been awakened. "We do not well." Something's wrong. Something's wrong with us just enjoying the plundering the things of this world. "We do not well." And they begin another. These guys are deliberators. They're calculators. Maybe they had been, I don't know, political consultants or accountants before they had gotten this leprosy. And they begin to figure things out. And now they're figuring it out sort of morally. Here's what they say, verse 9. "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." All of a sudden they begin to think not about themselves, but about their fellow Israelites. What a boon! Look at all this treasure! Look at this miraculous victory! We're the only ones who know about it! They say, wait a second, we do not well if we do not share this good news. And then they also think of the reality of a just God. They say, if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. So to their credit, they don't just sit there in the lap of luxury and hide everything they find, but they decide to go back. And so verse 10, they go, they call first to the porter of the city, the man at the gate of Samaria. And they tell him, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." And you can imagine these guys, this must have caused a lot of hubbub. This fellow calls together the other porters, the other gatekeepers, and then finally it's communicated to the household of the king. And this brings us to the end of this second section and takes us into the third section, the verification of this deliverance, verses 12 through 16. The king, when he finally gets news of this in the middle of the night, is skeptical of this, as well he might be. As he says in verse 12, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get them into the city.'" And so when he hears this, he's weary of the enemy. He's very pragmatic. And he thinks this is just a ruse. This is just a trick. Trojan's horse. It's to get us out so that only we'll be ambushed. And you might say, well, wait a second. He's a pretty good king, actually. He's pretty wise, pretty pragmatic. But what's the problem? It's also being displayed here. He has disregarded the word of the Lord that came through Elisha. And one of the servants, so thankfully, perhaps a godly man speaks to the king. And in verse 13, he says, "Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, They are even as all the multitude of Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. He says, let's have a trial balloon. Let's at least get five horses. If we can find five healthy horses that remain. This tells us something about the direness of the circumstance. They've probably eaten many of the horses, and the other ones were probably too weak to stand. He says, let's at least five horses and send them out to investigate this matter before we're so paralyzed by fear that we can't perhaps take advantage of the situation. And then it's perhaps it's a sign of desperation of the circumstance, the direness of the circumstance. Verse 14, they can only find two. They took therefore two chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. That's worth meditating on, too. You'll never find the truth unless you go and see. And these men come. And can you imagine this? They come like the lepers. And it says they went after them unto Jordan. And what they find is a train of discarded garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And then the messenger returns. He tells the king. And then we're told in verse 16, the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So what happened in verse 16? A measure of flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel. And look at the last line of verse 16. According to the word of the Lord. This recalls, does it not, the people plundering the Egyptians when they came out in the Exodus. So great are the provisions that are left behind by the fleeing Syrian army that there is brought to pass what was impossible to bring to pass. The windows in heaven have been opened, and a measure of flour and two measures of barley are selling for a shekel. And this happens according to the word of the Lord. We're reminded of what our confession says in chapter 5 on providence in paragraph 3, that God is free to work without, above, and against ordinary means. I mean, you look at the situation, you can say, well, this is ordinary means. It was a panic and they fled. Except we know the inspired author has told us that the Lord brought this about. But he provided, and he did. He opened the windows in heaven just as he said that he would. And this brings us to the last part of the narrative, the fourth section, the faithfulness of God's word. The faithfulness of God's word. This section begins and is consumed really with an account of God's justice and judgment on the man who had doubted the faithfulness of God. And so it begins, verse 17, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, that is going out to the spoil, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Can you say irony? This man doubted the word of God. That'll never happen. And he gets trampled underfoot by other people running out to enjoy the spoil, the windows in heaven being opened. You might recall that one of the themes we talked about earlier in this series, through 1 and 2 Kings, one of the themes of this book is not only the faithfulness of God's word, but another theme in these books is the word of God destroys the man who defies it. The word of God destroys the man who defies it. You might remember I gave that as a sermon title to the message on 1 Kings 22 on the death of Ahab. The word of God destroys the man who defies it. And this man is destroyed in his defiance of the word. Now it might be that there were some people The inspired historian believed there were some people who could not connect the dots for themselves. And so he explains to us that all this has been a fulfillment of God's word, reminding us of everything that had been said before in verses 18 and 19. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. In case we were very, very dull, he connects the dots for us again by repeating everything. But friends, we all know that sometimes repetition is important because we often just don't get it, even when the meaning is as obvious as the nose on our faces and it needs to be spelled out for us again and again, just like this. And he says in verse 20, and so it fell out unto him. As luck would have it, providence kicked in. And so it just happened to fall out to this fellow that he defied God's word and he got trampled underfoot. For the people trode upon him in the gate and he died. There's a lesson here about the faithfulness of God's word. And there's also here a loving warning against defiance and rejection of God's word that ought to be very sobering to all of us. By the way, is Elisha proven to be a true prophet or a false prophet? According to Deuteronomy 18, a true prophet. And God is proven to be a sovereign God who is free to work without, above, and against ordinary means. And he can open the windows in heaven anytime he wants. And he can bring about in 24 hours or less whatever outcome he is pleased to bring about. Friends, we've worked through the passage. There are many applications that we might draw from it. Let me trace just a few. First of all, we can look at this chapter and we might consider what it is like to be in a state like that of King Jehoram in Samaria. And maybe sometimes, maybe right now you feel this way. Maybe you feel like you are beset. You feel like you are besieged. You feel like you are beleaguered. You feel like the situation is dire, desperate, you're discouraged. And you read through the scriptures and God's word seems to promise you a tomorrow that seems completely out of reach to you. It may be when you read all the promises in the scriptures that he will supply all of your needs. When it says in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you say, wait a second, I'm wanting, I'm lacking. Or you read Psalm 37, verse 5. I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Oh, you haven't, have you? Well, I don't have enough money to buy groceries this week. That doesn't seem true. Or Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Or you come across his promises that following him will satisfy your deepest longings. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Or you read his promises, like in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's going to be one of our memory verses later this year. That we will not be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But with the temptation also will make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You say, oh, really? Where's the way of escape? Because I can't find it. where you read his promises to make or work all things to your good, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You say, oh, really? How is this working out to my good? Or you're going through some present sufferings and you wonder, how is this ever going to be swallowed up by the glory that is to be revealed in me? Romans 8:28, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Maybe even wonder about the promises that we will experience the resurrection to life. Maybe you think, well, maybe it's just this life and then it's the eternal dirt nap and we never wake up and that's it. And you read Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Oh, really? Maybe you read passages about the land that is fairer than day, where there will be no more tears. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And you may be tempted. We all are, have been, will be, to be like that Lord upon whom the king rested. And to say, will this really, can he really bring this about for me? And the challenge will be to believe the promises of God. Will we believe that he is all good and all powerful? And that he can open the windows in heaven to pour out such blessings on us that there is not room enough to receive it? And he can act above, without, or against means as he pleases. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Second, I want you to think about those heralds, those lepers. They found a good thing, but they realized it was not right for them to sit on this truth and not make it known to others. They would not hold their peace, but they made it known to others. That little passage would work for an ordination sermon. That little passage would work for a sermon on the Great Commission to the church as to why we should preach the gospel. One has described evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find some food. And friends, maybe we might be poked a little bit by reading that. Thirdly and finally, there is a warning here about the cost of disbelieving God's word. Will we trust God's word, or will we be trampled underfoot because we do not believe? Friends, trust the Lord. His word is true. His word is true. And he is sovereign over the windows in heaven to bring about providential, unexpected blessings to his people as he is pleased. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and trust him. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word. And we ask that you would take this perhaps obscure passage from the Old Testament, and it would become, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:4, something that could be applied for our learning in the school of Christ, and help this word to be received, to find a resting place in our hearts,
and to expand and grow and to bear fruit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.